This is a side light. Did anybody see the sunrise I saw today? You had to look at exactly the right time. And I just happened to be driving through and I took a quick detour up to the bluff. And for about 10 minutes, there was a sunrise between the clouds, kind of like life. That wasn't my illustration, but sometimes there's a sunrise between the clouds. And I guess the thing I want to share, the way it struck me, is just the way that it showed me the greatness of God. That among whatever it is that we're facing, whatever it is we're struggling with, do we understand how great God is over all of that? And it can give us an opportunity to rest in who He is. That's for free. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 11 to 15. Little question here. To kind of help us in terms of application of what maybe God would want to speak to us today about. Who is it that you struggle to love most? Who do you struggle to love most? Just kind of get somebody in mind. Have a hard time picking one? There's so many, right? Who do you have a hard time loving? Second question. Who do you have a hard time loving that is a believer? Another believer. Oh, it's the same person. Is that possible? Because if it's another believer that we struggle to love, then God is very specifically talking to us today in this passage. Loving other believers, other people that we will spend forever with. Verse 11, John writes, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning." What is it? That we should love one another. Nothing is more clear than the fact that the one another's of Scripture are about believers loving believers, right? This is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Probably the most challenging, difficult, agonizing things that we face in the Christian life have to do with loving one another in the body of Christ. And probably the most dangerous thought we could have today to kind of try to bypass, detour what God wants to say is if we were to say to ourselves, oh, I still love them, I just don't like what they do. Let's just think whether that's really the case. Let's not avoid all the hard issues by excusing ourselves, by skirting it in that way. Do we love them? John begins saying, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. John is thinking back to the days that he spent with Christ. The message from the beginning, just as he did in chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, referring to Christ. That which was from the beginning is decades prior to when John is writing 1 John. And what was it that Jesus said way back then, that is exactly what he said right here. He said that we should love one another. It doesn't take much to see this in John's other writing, the Gospel. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And in the same setting, just a couple chapters later, Jesus said, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And if that wasn't enough, a couple verses later, he says, this is my command, love each other. Who's he talking to? He's meeting with his disciples. If he says something three times, it must be pretty important. One would be true enough. Three times is very important. What's the setting? What's the time frame of Jesus' words? It was when he was having that last meal with them, and first it said, he now showed them, John 13:1, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And so he got up from the meal and wrapped a towel around his waist After that, he poured the water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. And we won't try to review the whole story. We understand that here he was the greatest one, the perfect one. The one who did everything right. And yet he knelt down and washed their feet. Such an important issue. We'll talk more next week in the follow-up passage about what it really means to love one another, what's all involved in that sacrificial love. But do we realize that this was the heart of Jesus for his disciples as the church began? It was this huge issue that he knew stood ahead of the next 2,000 years at least. That you would, and I would love one another. You'd think that wouldn't be a problem for these guys. The disciples are the top-notch guys, right? They're the guys going to lead and launch the church. Except for Judas, who left midway during those chapters of discussion that Jesus had that night. Surely these were the best of the best. Yet we know they quarreled about what? Who was the greatest? And when they weren't quarreling about it and talking about it, don't you suppose they were thinking it? It's a struggle to love one another for all kinds of reasons. We think these guys are perfect because they got their stories in the Bible. We think the disciples were perfect because their pictures are in our art galleries. But they were struggling just like you and I struggle with loving one another. Now John is writing to the churches in Asia some decades later after Jesus' words there at the Last Supper. And what does he emphasize in 1 John? Love one another. We found it in chapter 2. We see it in chapter 3. We'll see it again in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. He continues to hit the issue that we will struggle most with loving one another in the body of Christ. If God sent a letter to Open Door Bible Church, what do you suppose he would say somewhere prominent in the letter? Love one another. Because our relationships are going to reveal the struggle that we are having in our character that we would love one another. So, back to the original question, who do you struggle with? Maybe it's someone in this room. We're going to assume that if we're married and sitting beside the one we're married to, that we struggle with that person at times, right? Maybe the person we love the most, but we struggle. Who else do we struggle with? Someone else in this room? Someone who comes to a different service on purpose. Someone we work side by side in ministry. Someone who has a ministry position perhaps that we wish we had. Someone that we've argued with. John has clarified to us and to his readers throughout the ages, this is a message that Jesus wanted to lay out from the very beginning, that we would love one another. Verse 12, he goes on to an example from the Old Testament, an example of not loving one another. He says in verse 12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So he goes from Jesus' command to love one another to an example of the utter opposite end of the spectrum. Cain was of the evil one, much like our phrase back in verse 8, he who does what is sinful, could be any one of us, is what? Of the devil. It is an action sourced in Satan. We do things that are from the other side, even though we are on God's side, because we have this new nature implanted within a sinful flesh of a person. And so he gives the example of Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. And why did he murder him? John answers his own question, because his actions were evil. His own actions were evil, but his brothers were righteous. This, you know, I wonder, why couldn't he have found a kinder, gentler illustration for us, you know? And then we know we struggle with loving one another, but couldn't he have just talked about somebody who had kind of a little conflict? Why would he have to bring up Cain and Abel where there was a murder involved? There must be something of similarity between the issue of Cain's hatred for Abel and our own struggle to love or not love another brother or sister in Christ or in our family. There's something about it that is for us, something that is like us. On some level, we are facing the same thing. I wonder if it's down to some of those inner levels we talked about, the levels of sin the last couple of weeks. And we cannot excuse ourselves saying, I'd never murder anybody. Well, I hope that's true. I think we all feel safe in here. But what about the levels of the internal sins? And what about the level of the attitude sins? The bitterness, the resentment, the despising. Why Cain? Somehow it's us. What happened with Cain and Abel? God said to bring a sacrifice. And evidently, though it's not clear in the text of Genesis 4, but it's pretty obvious that he had asked for a certain kind of sacrifice. A blood sacrifice, because that's what was required for sin. But Cain was a farmer, and Abel was the shepherd, rancher, raising cattle and sheep kind of person. And so, from what they had, Abel brought what he had, and Cain brings what he had, and we always kind of think, that's a little unfair. Why didn't God accept what the guy had? Well, it's because he told him to bring a certain kind of sacrifice for a certain reason, because sin is so serious it requires sacrifice. And Cain brought something from the field and disobeyed God. And then God approved Abel's sacrifice and disapproved of Cain's. And it made him angry. So angry, he rose up and killed his brother. That's the story behind it. What do we learn from that? Where is there something of us? Let's just take a couple of examples from the text of what might be for us. When he says to believers, don't be like Cain, what is it about us that might be like Cain? First of all, notice that he killed his brother. We could begin to hate someone who was once close. Don't you suppose that Cain and Abel were once buddies? I mean, who else was there to play with? Can I go to the neighbors? Remember, we don't have neighbors. Okay. They had to have been close. It's yet something in this rivalry, sibling rivalry led to this extreme reaction and conflict. Someone who's once close. You know, I just would assume that any divorce arises out of something that has changed from somebody that we were once close. Any marriage problem comes from a relationship that was once close, we thought it was close. And it's something of attitude sins within each of us begins to divide. Between a brother in Christ, Christian friendship, something is done and said and tearing apart. Verse 12 says that his own actions were evil. Cain did the wrong thing. That's clear. It seems the principle is that guilt about ourselves is often transferred into a hatred or anger for someone else. It said he murdered him. Doesn't make sense on the surface. Cain murdered Abel because Cain's actions were evil. Often when we're mad, we're reacting to personal guilt. You know how arguments go. Maybe you had one in the last couple of days, you know? if you could play the camera of something that happened in your kitchen, you know, what was going on? Well, there was some kind of a complaint of one to the other, and there was a measure of truth, perhaps, to it. Now, of course, it was exaggerated, we understand, but there was a measure of truth, and so we react to that truth, and in our guilt over what might have touched us, we point out that which wasn't true. And we defend. And when's the last time we said, "Why, thank you, honey, for pointing that out. That is so helpful in my character development." No. But it's our own guilt about that maybe sliver of truth that then causes us to defend and to attack and resent the other. They made us look bad. Third principle. The final line of verse 12 says his brother's actions were righteous. So in this case, Abel did the right thing. Not always as clear cut as this, but Abel really did the right thing. So you mean he murdered somebody for doing the right thing? How could that be? Getting down to that inner level, that attitude level of envy of someone else is often the source of our hatred, our struggle. Envy. Doesn't it make you mad when somebody looks better? Doesn't it make you mad sometimes when other people are getting the credit? Abel really was righteous, but it didn't make it easier for Cain. If we read the passage in Genesis, it says that God warned Cain and said, "Sin is crouching at the door. Don't let it master you." But master Cain it did. And he said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." I don't know what the pretext was. Let's go out to the field. That this is premeditated. In the field he rose up and killed his brother. Where's the envy? Where's the issue? What's the attitude? John is using a drastic, extreme example to penetrate us and say, where is there that bit of Cain in me? The next line of verse 13, John drops something that first seems to come out of the sky. Doesn't seem to relate. He says, "Don't be surprised, my brother, if the world hates you." Okay, we're on the subject of loving one another. Don't be like Cain. Don't hate each other. So what does brother and one another type love have to do with Cain, or rather with the world, hating us? It seems to be an entirely different category. But I wonder if this is what's going on. "Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." Emphasis on the world. There's an implied second line, I think, that while hatred by the world of believers is normal, hatred by the believer for the believer should not be. Does that make sense? So expect this, but don't allow this. Expect the world to hate believers. There's a reason we're on opposite sides, but when we're on the same side, we can't allow that bitterness. We can't allow that hatred. We can't allow that failure to love. John has been talking to us about how we're children of God, verse 1, chapter 3. Verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God." That means we're siblings too, doesn't it? We're God's children. We have a new nature. He has implanted us. We are partakers of the divine nature within us. And so we don't have to be like the world is, the world which hates. We can be different. This is the first time in this paragraph he mentions the word hate, but it's not the first time in the passage. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 9, he tells his readers, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness." And again, it's brother, I think, family truth. And so if you claim to be in the light, that is, claim that everything's okay with you and God, claim that you're in fellowship with God, and yet we have this hatred, then really we're not in fellowship with God at all. He uses the word hate. He labels non-love as hate because John just deals in antithetical opposite truth. It's black, it's white. God doesn't deal in gray areas. We would like to think that He does. We like to see ourselves in gray areas. Do you ever find any passage in Scripture that talks about bad sins and not so bad sins? Anybody got a reference for that? Mortal, venial, some kind of, you know, the comparison kind of thing? Don't find it. What you find is sin. We, of course, know that sin is different in terms of its natural consequences. There's no books, no law in the books of the county against hating someone in your heart, but if you smack someone in their face, there's a law about that. But you see, what this is addressing is not how society gets along, but about how believers get along and how God sees it. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, and if you walk it, if you claim to be in the light but hate your brother, you're in darkness. And He'll get even more strong as we continue in the passage. Anything less than love must be hate. That's the comparison he's making, and he will draw that out. What are we going to do about the attitude sins? Are we even going to go there? Are we going to go down to say, God, what is going on in me in terms of attitude when I struggle to love? What if we stopped defending and went to 1 John 1:9 and just said, God, whatever's going on in the other person, this I know. I need to confess my sin. I know You're faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me. God, help me love again. Help me to practice the statements of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is gentle and kind and believes all things, hopes and things. That would be a miracle. Anything less than sin is a miracle, isn't it? See, we think we do a lot of the good stuff. That's us. That's us. No, it's not. Anything less than sin is a miracle. It's a part of that new nature that we have been given. Verse 14, I think, goes on to explain the miracle. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains, or abides, is the word, in death. Again, this is believer terms. I think it's saying that believers expose their spiritual condition by loving or failing to love. He has called us one another, verse 11, brothers. And now it's we and brothers. And I bring this up because at first reading, again, this verse, if you just took this verse out of its context and read it, you might say, whoa, loving our brother determines if we're saved or unsaved. Actually, that's not his point at all. He's assuming that we are saved. He's assumed it from the beginning. And he tells us how to determine if we're saved in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, when he says that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So what is determining eternal life is whether or not we have faith in Christ alone. So what is he saying? It's interesting that the first term of verse 14, the term we, it's emphatic both in form and in position in the Greek language. He's saying we. Underline, italicized, we know that we have passed from death to life. One Greek grammarian has called this term know to be an intuitive knowing. We begin to recognize, we begin to experience this new life. We've passed from death to life, and we can begin to participate. We can begin to experience the new life that He has given us because we love our brother. We begin to know that on an experiential level. Some of you recognize the terms in verse 14 as coming from Christ again, this having passed from death to life. Let's take a look at it in its original context when Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. It's real clear when that verse is first stated by Christ that we know factually that we have eternal life by what? By believing in Christ. So what is he saying now? I think it's more like this that he said in John 13. How do we show our new life In this verse, how do we show it to others? In 1 John 2:15 here, or 14, it's about us knowing it, showing it, even to ourselves, I think. But by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And that is true. Until that new life we have begins to spill out into an attitude, into a lifestyle of loving one another, it's really not at all obvious who we really are. And he's saying again, as we looked at last week, live like a believer. You're a believer in Christ now. Show it. Live it. I was recently visiting with some new Christians. And it was a very exciting conversation for me. Because they began to spontaneously share with me how their marriage is changing since they were saved. It's fantastic. And it's not like their marriage is on the rocks before. But they begin to describe how they have a different appreciation for each other, and for once they're recognizing their selfishness, and they're doing something about it, and how their love for each other is just growing now that they're saved. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Isn't that exciting? Do we remember some of that? Is it always that way? Well, I wish I could have told them it is. Sometimes it's not. And if selfishness in my marriage proved I was not saved, there are some very shaky days. But I'm glad I'm saved by grace and that God is going to continue His work in me, even though there are times I do not show that I'm saved by my attitude or my actions. We have a new nature, though. And by this, others will begin to know. The neighbors will begin to know. The relatives will begin to notice. There's something different. They were struggling before in some areas, but now I see growth. Now I see humility. Now I see a transformation in that home. And things are changing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving them is beginning to penetrate into their actions, into their love for one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In a sense, I wish we could stop there with that. It's kind of a high point, the first half of verse 14. But John goes on, and he will get to another high point in our next passage, but he has to keep confronting us, keep penetrating our problem. And as he said in the second half of verse 14, anyone who does not love remains in death. Literally, it's saying the one not loving is abiding in death. It's a present tense issue. If you're not abiding, the one not loving is abiding in death. It's that same term to abide in, just as we saw, we're supposed to abide in Christ. In fact, if we abide in Christ, verse 6, as we had to look at the correct way to translate that, no one who abides in Him sins. On the other hand, if we're not loving, it's because we're not abiding in Him. What are we abiding in? We're abiding in death. Does that mean, is that saying we're not saved? No, it's not talking about positional truth here. It's saying we're abiding in that old, dead, sin nature. That's what we're living in. Happens every time two Christians don't get along. It happens every time two a Christian husband and wife fight. We are saved, but that old spiritual cadaver is in operation. We drug that thing along into the kitchen, you know? And we begin to live and act and think and say things that are coming out of the old nature. We're abiding in death. You think that's strong language? John doesn't back off at all. In fact, verse 15 becomes more graphic. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Whoa. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. How do we deal with that? If I had written this verse, I mean, I think I'd have softened it so much it probably wouldn't even get our attention. But I think I'd have found a softer word than hate, number one. And I think I'd have backed off on the murder metaphor. I'm just not comfortable with that, you know? You know, we could have said something like, you know, when we don't quite love like we should, then were kind of similar to, in some ways, you know, someone who might murder somebody. Didn't say that. Saying that when we hate, it's murder to God. Again, he's not saying about society that it's the same thing, that there isn't different crimes and punishments in society, but he's saying that when we hold on to that despising, hold on to that bitterness, that it's a stench to God as if it were murder. Same category of stuff. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And the second half says, and you know that no murderer has, my translation says, has eternal life in him. But if you have just about any other translation, it says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's not saying whether we have eternal life. It's saying that eternal life is not abiding in us. It's not influencing us. It's not affecting us. It's not helping us. We aren't abiding in Christ. We aren't in fellowship with Christ. We aren't living in the power of the Spirit. The one who murders in the sense of a brother hating a brother. He's not just talking about the murders. You can't just throw this verse out and say it's for those a couple of criminals in Ozaukee County who have actually murdered somebody. He's talking to believers and saying how our hate is like murder. He's saying that when we do that, then the eternal life is not abiding in us. We're a living contradiction when we have eternal life, but we're abiding in death. He's saying, live like a believer. Live like a believer. How are we going to do that? Human relationships reveal the condition of our heart towards God. How are we going to deal with that? I want us just to kind of think through a couple of things in closing. Step number one would have to be to admit that I struggle to love. Start out with the question, who do you struggle to love? What? Admit, I struggle to love. Step one is contrasted to defending. Admit, I struggle with love. That's what 1 John 1:9, that's the only way we can enjoy this freedom of fellowship with God. Admit, I struggle to love. Number two, identify the attitude issue that I have. So easy to identify the attitude issue of the other person. Is there a bitterness? Is there a envy? Is there a pride? Is there a... What is the attitude issue I have? Thirdly, pray for God's help for my attitude, because this is new life stuff. This is not something we generate on our own power. Pray for God's help. Always. Every spiritual struggle, it's praying at all times in the Spirit. Finally, pray for an action step. Maybe you don't know what it is today. How to reach out and show love to this person in a new way. It'll be supernatural. It's going to be miraculous. Because that's the way God is. That's what He does for us. It's all way beyond us. It's all supernatural. And He's inviting us to participate in a supernatural life, the one He always planned for us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are in great need of continual transformation. And You take us in this process of sanctification. Day by day, relationship by relationship, temptation by temptation. Today, Lord, You've spoken to our hearts about loving one another. Help us to think through what You're teaching us. Help us to make those decisions of the heart that would precede any decision of action or word. Help us to love one another in some way similar to the way that You've loved us, for that's what You've asked. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.